Luke chapter 20, we left off with Jesus cleansing the temple, upsetting the status quo of what was going on with the religious leaders at that time as he overturned the tables of the money changers and drove out those who bought and sold because the religious leaders had turned the place of worship, the house of prayer, into a den of thieves by oppressing the people. And so they questioned his authority, and Jesus, remember, told them a story to show them really who he was and the judgment that would ultimately come upon them as the religious leaders. And it was the parable of the vineyard. And as he talked about this, he talked about a certain man who planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and then went into a far country for a long time. And as we looked at the story, we recognized that the man is God. And he raised up the nation of Israel for a specific purpose, so he could reveal himself to them and that they would be a light to the Gentiles, that they would be his mouthpiece to the rest of the world. And so the vine dressers in the story were the religious leaders, the ones who really had the responsibility of leading that nation through the guidance of God. But they didn't, as we see in the history of Israel. They were unfaithful, so God sent the prophets to them, like the servants here in the story. And the prophets oftentimes were seeking to call back the nation, to have them repent of their sin. But rather than them repent and heed the voice of the prophets, they would persecute them and put them to death. And so in our story, the owner of the vineyard finally sends his son. And of course, that represents Jesus, who would come to them. And when he came, the vine dressers put him to death. And of course, this is predicting what would happen here to Jesus, that they would turn on him and that they would ultimately deliver him over to the Roman authorities to be put to death. And so as we came to the end of the story, what would the owner do to those wicked vine dressers? Well, he'll destroy them and he'll give the vineyard to others. And I think ultimately that destruction would be seen in 70 AD in the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And the giving of the vineyard to others, I see as that opportunity, you might say, that Israel had to be the mouthpiece of God, given over to now a nation, as Jesus said, that will bear the fruits thereof, or an entity that will do what God wants them to do. And that's the church in this window of time right now that God is working in. And so it told us really of the importance that we have as the church to bear fruit, to do those things that are right before the Lord, to be just, to walk humbly before our God, and to be really his hands outstretched to a lost and a needy world. And so through this story, Jesus, if you will, he said, answered the question by what authority he did those things, for he is the Son. He's the Son of the vineyard owner. He is the very Son of God who came to this earth, and yet he also told them the judgment that would come upon them. So as we take it up in chapter 20 of Luke, verse 19, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." So they got it. They understood. And you remember last week we went back to Isaiah chapter 5, which was the song of the vineyard. And it was really clear that God likened Israel to a vineyard. And of course, what God was looking for, he was looking for that good fruit, which was righteousness from them and justice from them. But he recognized he was only getting sour grapes. That was the oppression that was coming upon the rest of the nation because of the religious leaders. And so the religious leaders here, they recognize that Jesus spoke this against them. So verse 20, it says, "They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous." We have a word for that. We call that hypocrisy. They pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor, referencing their Pontius Pilate. And the reason that Israel needed to do this is because Israel no longer had the sovereignty to execute capital punishment. They had lost that. I mean, to a degree, they're sovereign to a degree, but they lost that when the Babylonians, 586, came in and took them into captivity. And then, yes, the Medo-Persians allowed them to come back, but they were still subject to the governing nation at that time. So from Medo-Persia, it went to Greece, and from Greece to Rome, and this is where they are. So they don't have that authority to put someone to death. So they're trying to trap Jesus in his words so that they can bring him before the Roman governor so that he can put him to death. And what better way to trap him than to do it against Rome itself? And that's what happens next, is they're going to try and get him to say something against Rome. And so we see in verse 21, they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me?" See how they're trying to trap him here. Now, a parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, it gives us a little more details. It says in Matthew 22:15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians." Now, the Pharisees were the religious legalists of the day. They held to the letter of the law. You obey Moses, and that is how you live your life. The Herodians, on the other hand, were a Jewish political party sympathetic to the Romans in favor of paying taxes. Now, the tax in question here, it's not the temple tax that we talked about last week, where you had the money changers that were exchanging the currency of the Roman Empire for the Jewish shekel. This, rather, is the poll tax. And as one commentator puts it, paying the poll tax was the most obvious sign of submission to Rome. Zealots claimed the poll tax was a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to the pagans. So you can see where they think they're going to have Jesus caught in the middle. If he says, yes, you should pay the taxes to Rome, then you're going to have the religious people saying, hey, we can't do that because this is a foreigner. In fact, it says clearly in the law in Deuteronomy 17, where it speaks about setting a king over you, it says you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So if you go ahead and pay the tax and you say, yes, Caesar is our king, then you're going against the law of Moses. But if he says, no, don't pay the taxes, the Herodians are there who are favorable to the tax and to the Romans. And so they think they've got him caught in the middle right here. But when they try and put Jesus in the middle, he always has a way to turn things around against them. And that's what we see here. Again, he perceived their craftiness, verse 23, and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." The denarius was the coin for a day's worth of labor for a laboring man. A denarius would bear the image of Caesar, and the inscription that would be on the front of it would be "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." And on the backside, it would be "Pontifex Maximus," which is translated as "high priest." And so you could see how the religious zealots would be totally appalled at the idea of taking this and paying taxes and so forth. And yet Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." That coin that you have there, it's got Caesar's picture on it. It's got his name on it. It's his. Give it back to him. In reality, what he's saying is you're benefiting from Caesar's government, aren't you? You're benefiting from the roads that you walk on. You're benefiting from the money you're using to buy and sell. You're benefiting from the military of Rome, which brought what they called the Pax Romanus, which was the peace of Rome because they had such a strong military. And, you know, shifting gears for just a moment, in like manner, that's kind of why we pay taxes as well, because we're benefiting from our government. And I think a lot of people don't like to pay taxes. And a lot of people, you know, especially Christians, would say, you know, my tax money is going to stuff, which is really not very God-honoring. Yet at the same time, you got to realize that our taxes are going to a lot of good things that we benefit from. We're thankful for the paramedics that show up when somebody's hurt. We're thankful for the firefighter that shows up when the house is burning down, or the police officer that comes when we need him. We benefit from the roads that we travel on, and also the military that gives us ensures us the freedoms that we have. We're benefiting from all of that, and so in reality, we're supposed to be supporting that. And of course, that's what the scriptures tell us. in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. It goes on to say, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It's our obligation to support the government that we're benefiting from. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:17. He said, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He has that coin and you're in possession of it, then give it back to him. It's his. But Jesus didn't stop there, did he? He said, and render to God the things that are God's. On the coin, you have the image of Caesar. You have the name of Caesar. What do you have stamped on your body? The image of God, don't you? It tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, had they rendered themselves to God, they would never have been taken captive by the Assyrians in 722, the Babylonians in 586. They wouldn't be under the thumb or the authority or the sovereignty of the Medo-Persians or the Greeks or the Romans at this time if they had rendered to God the things that are God's, if they had been faithful to God. They would not be oppressed by the nations. The blessings and curses of the Mosaic Law said that an obedient Israel would be a free Israel. And the reason they're not free at that time is because of their disobedience. And in like manner, we're created, aren't we, in the image of God. And not only are we created in the image of God, but we also bear the name Christian, don't we? Christ-ian, we bear his name, meaning we're his followers. And so all the more, we should be giving ourselves, rendering to God the things that are God's. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the picture of the old covenant sacrificial system where the animal sacrifice is wholly consumed upon the altar. And that's the idea. You give the entirety of who you are to the Lord. Everything that you have, the things that you allow your eyes to look at, the things that you allow your hands to handle, the places that you allow your feet to take you to, everything that you are, you give over to God. And I think in like manner, a obedient Christian is truly a free Christian. The one who's truly following after the Lord, that's the one who's really going to know satisfaction in their life. And so giving over to God the things that are his, and that's what they told them here. And notice what the response is in verse 26. They could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Don't you marvel at Jesus' response to when they try and trip him up? You know, here it is, A or B, what's it going to be? And he has a way to just turn it around and lay it right back on them in truth with that. So you have the Pharisees and the Herodians trying to trap him. They fail. Now we read in verse 27, then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, the Sadducees, they were the religious liberals of the day. If the Pharisees were the conservatives following after the letter of the law, then the Sadducees were the liberals. They said there was no resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or the spirit world. They only acknowledged the Torah, which was the first five books of the Bible. So rather than acknowledging the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, it was just Genesis through Deuteronomy that the Sadducees recognized. Most of the Sadducees were priests and were very wealthy. They considered themselves the religious aristocrats of Judaism and tended to look down on everyone else. And so they come to Jesus and they're trying to also trap him in a sense, but rather what they're trying to do is make the resurrection look ridiculous. They come with the truth of what Moses had given to them. It's called the leveret marriage, taken from the Latin lever, which means husband's brother. And it was a law where if a man was married to a woman and they had no children and the man died, then it was the responsibility of his brother to raise up offspring through the widow of his brother. It's Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, where it says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. It's to keep the family line going, if you will. It's what we read about in the book of Ruth, isn't it? Where you have Boaz coming in and going to purchase the field from the family of Naomi and also take Ruth as his wife. The kinsman redeemer there, fulfilling the role of within the law of the leveret marriage, again, meaning husband's brother. And so they point this law out to Jesus, but then they say, give this story beginning in verse 29. And they say, now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Again, what they're trying to do is show the absurdity in their mind of the resurrection. They were trying to make the idea of it seem completely ridiculous because they've all had her as wife. They have no children. So when they rise again, you've got seven guys and one girl. Who gets to marry the one girl of the seven? Because they were all married to her in this life. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus responds to them by saying, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. You are mistaken. It could be translated, you are in error, or you are greatly deceived, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, of all people, these guys should have known the scriptures. They were the priests. They were the ones who were to be communicating the ways of God to the people. Now, in the Old Testament, it does speak of the resurrection. So the scriptures speak of it. And of course, God's power is able to bring people back to life. And admittedly, in the Old Testament, the resurrection, though it's there, it's not as clear as it is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have Jesus bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yet it's still there in the Old Testament. In the book of Job, chapter 19, it says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. I know there's coming a day where I'm going to pass from this scene. I'm going to be destroyed. But there's also coming a day where I'm going to see God and I'm going to see him bodily. So it was there, again, not as clear as it is under the New Testament, but there. Now, I just quoted a passage from the book of Job. Would that have worked with the Sadducees? Remember the Sadducees, they only recognized the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So what Jesus does, rather than going to the book of Job, he goes to the Torah to be able to show the proof of the resurrection. And so here is Jesus' response in verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So in the afterlife, if you will, there's not going to be marriage. There's going to be something much better than marriage. One of the reasons there's not going to be marriage is it says that we're going to be like the angels. Not that we become angels, but we're going to be like the angels in that we don't die anymore. So in one sense, there's no need for procreation through marriage. There still is marriage in heaven, though, isn't there? Because you have Jesus referred to as our heavenly bridegroom, and the church referred to as the bride. In Revelation 19, we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb and the marriage coming together where the bride has made herself ready. So we're not going to have the marriages we have here. It's going to be on a completely different scale where you have the church married to Jesus. And I can't wrap my mind fully around that. All I know is it's going to be better than what we experience here in this world that we live in. And so don't be disappointed if you're like, oh, we're not going to be married in heaven. It's going to be much better than what we've enjoyed right here, okay? So he brings this aspect to it, what it will be like in the here and after. And then he says in verse 37, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, the burning bush passage, this is Jesus taking them back to the book of Exodus in the Torah. And this is where Moses, he's come out of Egypt. He had spent 40 years in Egypt in the courts of Pharaoh. And now he's gone out into the desert in the wilderness for 40 years where he's been tending sheep. And it's here that God appears to him in the form of a bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And here God is calling Moses to go back to Egypt and to set the children of Israel free from Egyptian bondage. And Moses says to God, if they ask me what your name is, what shall I tell them? And remember, God said, I am that I am. You tell them that I am has sent me to you. And the meaning of the name I am, which is the name of God, is that he always has been and he always will be. And he currently is everything that you need him to be. He is the eternal one. He is the I am. And then he went on to say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of the patriarchs. Now, the patriarchs have been dead for hundreds of years. And it's significant, and I think this is the point that Jesus is bringing out, is he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back when they existed, but they no longer exist. I used to be their God. No, I currently am their God because they continue to exist even though they've passed from this life. Because in the next life, they are there. In fact, we saw them, didn't we, in Luke chapter 16. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where both of them died. They went down into Hades, and Lazarus was being comforted by Abraham there as Abraham was comforting the faithful at that time. So he's speaking clearly that he is the God of the living. And so Jesus says to them, you err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And the resurrection, and you know, we talk about giving ourselves to Jesus, rendering to God the things that are God's, and we give ourselves wholly over to him. When we think about it, the resurrection, that's the hope that we have, isn't it? I mean, we serve God because of what he's done for us, and rightfully so we should. But the hope that we have is that there's more to life than the here and now. Amen. There is a life to come, and it's because of Jesus and the resurrection that we have that hope, that guarantee, really, that there is going to be life after death. And so the Sadducees give it their best shot to try and trip him up, but Jesus takes them to the scriptures that they acknowledge and show that he is the God of the living. Verse 39, it says, then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. It's kind of like you've shut up the Sadducees. That was good. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. So now Jesus is going to be the one asking the questions. They've asked the questions, trying to trap him, and now he asks them a question in verse 41. And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, verse 41 again. How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? The Christ meaning the anointed one, the one that was prophesied would come. The anointed of God was the one who was, put it this way, with the kings of Israel and the priests of Israel, they would anoint them with oil. They would pour oil on them, and it was symbolic of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, if you will, coming upon them to be able to lead the nation or to be able to be the spokesman between God and the people and for the people before God. So they were anointed. They were set apart by God for that particular task. Well, the scriptures spoke of the anointed one, the one that God would use to be the savior of the world. And it's first spoken of as far as David goes in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David wants to build a temple for God. But God tells him that you're not going to be able to build a temple for me because you're a man of war, you're a man of blood. It's going to be your son who will build the temple for me because he will have a reign of peace. But God made it clear that I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And you're going to have a descendant that's going to sit upon your throne, and of his kingdom, it will never end. And David understood that to be the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, is going to be the one that comes from my family line. And yet, as we read here, Jesus is saying, well, how can he refer to him as Lord if he's going to be one of his descendants? And we'll get to that in just a second, but notice what Jeremiah 23:5 says. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. I'm going to raise out of the family tree of David a branch, one of his sons, one of his descendants, and he's going to be a king. He will be the king of righteousness. And as it goes on to say, he will have a reign that will continue on and on. Now, Jesus points out, how can he be referred to as his son? Because David, in Psalm 110, verse 42, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, if you look at the way this is written, the word Lord is in all capital letters, probably even in your English translation in the New Testament. In verse 42, the Lord, all caps, said to my Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. Now, taking this from the Hebrew, and we know that the New Testament's in Greek, but this is quoting out of Psalm 110 in the Old Testament, it's saying the personal name of God, the tetragrammaton, translated as Jehovah or Yahweh. Yahweh said to my, and then the word is Adonai, which means master or Lord. Yahweh, the personal name of God, said to my master or Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It's obviously a reference to the Messiah, but what Jesus is saying is how can David refer to one of his descendants as Adonai, as his master, as his Lord? Because you just wouldn't do that, especially in a patriarchal society, would you? I don't think I would refer to my son that way, you know, and I don't think I would refer to my grandson that way. And the answer to that question is that Jesus is much more than just his human descendant. The Christ, the Messiah, would be much more than just an earthly descendant. He would also be the eternal Son of God. And that's what the scriptures teach us. In Philippians chapter 2, that the eternal Son of God came from heaven to earth, and he was born of the Virgin Mary, Mary who was a descendant of David, came into this world as fully man, and yet also fully God. And so he is not only David's descendant, his son, but he's also David's Lord by virtue of the fact that he is the creator. Does that make sense? And so what is Jesus doing in asking this question? He's pointing out who the Messiah is, that the Messiah is much more than a man, but the Messiah is actually divine. And Jesus is the Messiah that they're rejecting. A couple of passages here in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 in the New Living Translation. It says, the good news is about his son, referring to Jesus. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. So concerning his humanity, he's a descendant of King David. But concerning his deity, he is the eternal Son of God. Listen to what Jesus said in Revelation 22. He said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. It's pretty clear, isn't it? I am the root, again, the family tree. I am the root. I'm the originator of David by virtue of the fact of being the creator. and I am also the offspring, the branch of righteousness, according to the humanity. Does that make sense? And so Jesus speaking about his deity here as he brings this to them. And in Matthew's gospel, it says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So their whole attempt to try and trip him up, it just was not working. And when Jesus questioned them, they didn't know what to do with what he was saying. But he's clearly pointing some clear truths out to us, to the nation as well, but they apply to us as well. To render to God the things that are God's, to give our lives over to him, to have our hope in the resurrection, and to recognize that we serve more than just a man. We serve the eternal Son of God, Jesus, the one who came here and laid his life down for you and me. In verse 45, it says, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Beware of the religious leaders. They like the title. They like the respect. They like to be called rabbi as they're walking through the streets. But they also are oppressing the people. The very ones that God has a heart for, if you will, the orphan and the widow, they're the ones that are taking advantage of them. And so beware of them. Don't become like them. And I think about that, and I think about how important it is to stay humble before the Lord. You know, when I think about it, you know, really for all of us who are Christians, it's easy to sometimes to become prideful spiritually, to think that we're more spiritual than the next person and looking down on one another or so forth. We need to make sure that we're walking humbly before the Lord, because this is the kind of pit, the kind of trap that you can fall into if you get built up with that kind of spiritual pride. What we need to do in order to walk humbly is we need to stay close to the Lord in our relationship with him. As we stay close to him and letting his word abide in us, that's when we'll be able to walk, I believe, in humility. So what I wanted to do is close this out here today as he talks about the religious leaders missing the mark in oppressing the widows. I wanted to just jump a few verses into chapter 21 as Jesus champions this widow right here. In chapter 21, it says, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Now, in the temple area, there would have been different kind of like offering boxes there that they could go and put their offerings in. And, you know, there was a lot of pride that was involved in that, as they would put the rich putting out of their abundance into the different offering containers. But you get this poor widow comes in and gives two mites, which basically is nothing in reality. I mean, it's next to nothing. So in comparison to what the rich were putting in, I mean, it was no comparison. And yet Jesus championed this lady, didn't he? He showed that this lady was really giving more because she was giving out of her poverty. Percentage-wise, she gave everything where they gave maybe a very small percentage. Judging that God doesn't really look at how much we give, but maybe how much we retain. You know, what does it cost us to give? What is the sacrifice? And we're thinking money right now, but think about time that you have too. Think about those things that are most valuable to you. You know, what kind of a sacrifice is it as we give over to the Lord? Again, what's really due his name. So the example that we see here of the widow, the one that gave all, is a great example for us, but really it's the example that Jesus set, isn't it? Because he came here and he gave up everything. He gave up his life for you and me, and he set the example for us to follow in his footsteps. And as we come to the table here, we're remembering what Jesus did for us in that he laid his life down for each one of us. He gave up everything so that we could have life. So what are we to do? I mean, we recognize that, we're appreciative of that, but we walk out of here ideally going, I want to follow in his footsteps, and I want to be a giver like he's called me to be. Amen? Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll ask the ushers to come forward at this time. And we'll pass out the elements of communion, and I'd like to ask all of you to hang on to those elements until everyone's been served, and then we'll partake of them together. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word, and we thank you for the examples that we see, and especially, dear Jesus, of how we can see how you interacted with that which was right and that which was wrong. And we thank you that we can see this example of what is pleasing to you and what is displeasing to you, Lord. And I just pray that for all of our lives, that we would recommit to you today to be completely surrendered and sold out to you. And Father, if there's any areas in our lives that are not pleasing to you, I pray that you would show them to us, Lord, that we would repent of them and that we would get back on the straight pathway following after you. Jesus, we thank you that you laid your life down for us. We are forever grateful, truly. And Lord, at this time, may we just meditate upon the truth of the great sacrifice and all that that means for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.